Let's turn now, as we have been, to our theme chapter, and that is Leviticus. This is our theme chapter, has been since we started, and we read a verse or two or three or four from this chapter, our theme chapter, and then we use it as a springboard and perhaps go off into something else. We've come now to our third Feast of Israel, and this, of course, is the Feast of First Fruits. A very glorious truth to consider because the Lord Jesus Christ is so preeminent in it. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning now with verse number 9 and going down through verse number 14, which is the subject of our theme this morning hour. Leviticus 23, beginning with verse 9, going through verse 14. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Now, thus far, this is the third of our feasts, and so far they occur with amazing rapidity. For we have introduced in our last session together the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and while that is going on, this is introduced. And so you have several things that occur almost simultaneously. You have the Passover, and immediately at the close of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is introduced, and while that week is going on, you have the introduction of this third feast, which is the Feast of the First Fruits. It occurs on the 17th day of this, which used to be the seventh month, and you remember in our first lesson together, God changed the seventh month to the first month. This shall be the beginning of the year to you, said God. And so we find that this is the 17th day then of what used to be the seventh month, which, if you recall the numerology of the Bible, this was the exact day where Noah's Ark touched upon the top of Mount Ararat. Now, I don't think that's happenstance, dear friends. I do not think that is coincidental. And someday I would like to work up an outline on that. Perhaps you can work it up before me. And if you do, please don't send me the tape of it. People are always sending me tapes to listen to and books to read and letters to read and things to decipher and so on and so forth. You just pass it on to posterity. But I think there's a good outline in it. The Feast of First Fruits, having to do also, of course, with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from among the dead, and significantly, the very day upon which Noah's Ark touched down upon Mount Ararat. It may also have been the 17th day of this seventh month. It may have also been the day when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, allowing for the time of the Passover in the land of Egypt, 2 or 3 days passage of time from there to the Red Sea, and it may have been also on that 17th day when they crossed over the Red Sea and sang their note of victory, their song of victory on the other side, and that which had been their salvation had become the destruction of their enemies. Maybe very, very close to that situation as well. But I think there's a good outline for somebody and some good spiritual exercise and some mental gymnastics for anyone that would like to delve into that situation here. We don't charge extra this week for any extra outlines that we throw at you. Next week we charge extra, but this week we don't. This is the way we encourage people to come the first week so we can have them here and send them back home and be done with it. But at any rate, I get so I talk like Tom Taylor a lot, don't I? Leviticus chapter 23, then, you'll notice there are some new things about this. This is different now than the other two that we have already studied. Verse number 10, this is something they cannot do until such time as they have left Egypt, gone through the Red Sea, gone all the way across the wilderness journey, which is going to take them more than 40 years, and this is something they cannot do until they get to the land that flows with milk and honey. The promised land. Verse 10 in your Bible. When you come into the land which I give unto you. And yet we wonder, well, why did God give them this feast that they couldn't even begin to honor for more than 40 years from this time? Because God doesn't say, if you get to the land, dear friends, he says, when you get to the land. Now, that's the confidence of God. And a lot of times you have to hang on to the confidence of God because you don't have anything else to hang on to. You have to say, God has promised that I will make it all the way through. He told his disciples, let us pass over unto the other side. But a great storm came up in the midst, and they thought they were going to be drowned. If only they had remembered, no, the Lord said we are going to pass through all the way to the other side. Has not the Holy Spirit been given to us as the earnest of our inheritance or the down payment of the fact that one of these days the whole operation and plan of God shall have been completed? Philippians chapter 1, doesn't that say to us that he who has begun a good thing in us will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ? And dear friends, sometimes you have to hang on to those things because the present seems to be so shaky and so uncertain. You have to hang on to the fact that God didn't say if, he said when. He said, dear friends, I am not only delivering you out of Egypt, I am delivering you into the land of promise. That's God's ultimate. That's God's plan and promise and purpose for it. He wants us to go all the way through. The Israelites didn't think it was going to happen on several occasions. God's led us out here into this wilderness, and now he doesn't know what to do with us. He can't deliver us. It has become even impossible for him, and so he's just going to let us die of thirst or die of hunger because he can't deliver it. God says, not so. He delivers not only out of, he delivers into the victorious life, you see, the life of fullness and completeness in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when ye be come into the land, not if, when you come in, then you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. That's one of the most precious phrases in your Bible, at least it is in mine, to be accepted for me. Sometimes in an evangelistic atmosphere, we try to get people to accept Christ. I don't find that expression in the Bible. I don't find the expression to accept Christ in the Bible. I find quite the reverse is true. I find that I am accepted in him. I am accepted in the Beloved. This token of the harvest which is soon to come is accepted for me. And that's a wonderful thing, to already have your reservation made. To already have that down payment there, to know that you're working your way day by day closer to that time of glory and triumph. It's a wonderful thing to have something or someone accepted for you. 2 weeks ago, a man provided me with a battery. Battery for my automobile, not a flashlight battery. Battery for my automobile. But it was in a city that's 25 miles away from where I live. But he says, I've already made the arrangements. The battery's there waiting for you. All you have to do is go in and tell them your name, and however long it takes you to get over there to get that battery, don't worry about it. It will always be there. Well, I thought I better go over there tomorrow and get that battery because maybe something will happen and nobody will know anything about J.P. Morgan and so on and so forth. But I couldn't go that day because my car broke down. Wouldn't you know, it wouldn't be battery trouble, it's engine trouble. But at any rate, I couldn't go that day. Then the next day, there was some sort of a crisis in the assembly there, and I had to attend to that. And then the next day, there was a threat of a very violent storm, and I didn't want to go over there and get my battery then. Didn't want to get my new battery all wet. So I couldn't go for several days. But, you know, I finally made it over there to the Southern Armature Works in DeLand, Florida. I'd never been there before. They didn't know me. But I said, I understand you have something reserved for me. What's your name? Phil Morgan. Oh, yes, we have a battery for you. And the fellow went into some back room, gone quite some time, probably painting up one of the old batteries. And he came out. He came out and he said, here it is, Mr. Morgan. It's been reserved for you. You know, that's a nice feeling. And it's a nice feeling to have a reservation at a motel when you don't get there at 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock at night. And all these tired families are out in the parking lot, you know, and the wife isn't speaking because the husband's driven so long, and the kids are whining, you know, they have to go to the bathroom, and when are we going to get there, and can we go in? And the poor father, the poor harried father, you know, thinking the bachelor life is looking better and better by the moment, he goes in and he says, do you have a room for me and my family? And they say, I'm sorry, sir, we're all filled. And then I come in, I say, I understand you have a reservation for me. Oh, yes. And then I purposely don't look at the man because he's looking daggers at me. He could kill me if he wanted to. It's nice to have a reservation, and this is accepted for you. Maybe quite a while yet before the full and complete harvest, but what a joy it is in these present days to know that there is a place reserved in heaven for you. Peter speaks a lot about that too, doesn't he? And sometimes, dear friend, when you're feeling low and depressed and discouraged, and it seems as if those waters are lapping around your eyeballs and your ears, it's a wonderful thing just to bask in the fact that I'm headed for a place where I've got a reservation and accepted for you. And this is one of the most precious and the sweetest of all of the expressions that I can find in my Bible. And it shall be accepted for you on the morrow, etc., etc. Well, we need to hurry along. And then in verse 12 and 13 and so on and so forth, there's an offering that goes along with this first fruits that's to be presented to the priest in that particular place. And you notice that it is an offering that is engineered or compounded to be a sweet savor unto the Lord. A sweet savor. In other words, the believer now, the worshiper, doesn't have to wait until that full day of harvest, you see. But when he brings the symbolic sheaf of grain, he is already rejoicing in that which is going to be. And isn't this a case also for the present believer today? He not only waits until that day of God's plan and fruition when we've received our glorified bodies and we're gathered together with the saints and so on and so forth forever and forever. Not only do we wait until that day to rejoice, but we rejoice right now. And when we rejoice right now in the promises of God, this is a sweet savor unto God. And he offers this offering together with it. Verse 14 says, "Ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God." God says, "I come first." God says, "I want the very best. I don't want you to bring, as those folks did in Malachi, that which was sick and blemished and all the rest of it and about to expire anyway." God says, "I want the very best." And I understand that's what Abraham brought. One of the brethren mentioned it to us yesterday morning at the Lord's Supper, Genesis chapter number 18, when Abraham and his household prepared a little feast for the Lord and for his two companions, you remember? And he brought milk. And I understand that's creamy, rich milk. He gave God that which was the part right off the top. Now, we don't know much about that today. I can remember it as a kid before they got everything pasteurized and homogenized and vitamin A added and vitamin D and vitamin D3. Makes the cows feel very inadequate these days, everything we have to add to their milk. But I can remember before everybody began to scoop the cream off the top, boy, it would look like the color of Dick Andrews' shirt, wouldn't it? It looked just like yellow paint, wouldn't it? Oh, how delightful it was. You drank a little, and then you'd have to stop and chew it a little bit. It was that thick, you know. And that's the way it was. So now they give us that blue milk to drink. And you can set the glass down, and when the milk drains down, it looks as if you've washed the glass. There's no milk left on the glass. That's not what Abraham offered to the Lord. He offered the Lord the cream off the top. The cream off the top. I think that's also the meaning of the word when Abraham offered unto the Lord the 10% of the spoils, the tithe of the spoils, which he gave to Melchizedek, you remember. And it suggests the very choicest of the spoils. That's what God wants from your life and from my life. Not our leftover time, not our leftover strength, not our leftover talents, not the remnant of this, that, and the other thing that we spend on all of the other things that we classify as most important. God says, "I think I deserve the very best." And the believer says, "Lord, I know you deserve the very best." Lord says, "I want the very best. You give unto me first that which belongs to me, and I'll see to it that you'll never lack because of it." Now, that's our theme passage, Leviticus 23. We need to turn also to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 26. And Deuteronomy chapter 26 and the first 10 verses thereof also has to do with this feast of first fruits. Deuteronomy chapter 26, beginning with verse 1 and going down through verse 10. Deuteronomy 26, verse 1 through verse 10. "It shall be when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possesseth it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And you shall go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place and has given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. Here's a little bit more of a detail to us here. Not only are we told here that, as we're told in Leviticus chapter 23, that they're going to have to wait to come to the land that flows with milk and honey to observe this particular feast, but it was to be done in a particular part of that land, which is in Jerusalem, in the place wherein the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Everybody had to go up to that particular place. And perhaps we'll mention this a little bit later on. But you notice there is, first of all, a preparation. And this is all found in the first verse of Deuteronomy chapter 26. There is a preparation, a heart attitude, if you will, an experience with God and before God before you can get into this feast. First of all, verse number 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 26, there is a threefold preparation. There is an apprehending. And apprehending, it shall be when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. You have apprehended this thing. Now that fellow, going back to the guy who gave me the battery, you know, he could have told me, Phil, there's a battery over there, it's got your name on it, etc., etc., all the details of the story I told you, leaving out the humorous parts thereof. But you know, if I had never gone over there to get the battery, I would have never gotten in possession of that battery. In other words, God says, here it is. He says, do you want it or no? He presents the gospel to us in this way. You and I can't go out and save anybody. If they don't want to be saved, they never will be saved. But the Lord says salvation is available. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has shed his precious blood that we can be saved eternally forevermore from sins. And then he leaves it up to the choice of people, because we are made in the image of God as free moral agents. And I have the responsibility as well as the privilege of choosing either to become a child of God and to be saved from sin, or of saying, no, I like my sin, I don't want to be a Christian, I don't want to be a child of God, I prefer hell to heaven, and the choice is mine. And it's amazing of the folks that you read about in the Bible that find themselves in places of torment. There's not a one of them that says, I've got a bum rap. I don't deserve to be here. Each one of them seems to confess readily that this is the place that I chose to be. Now, that's a rather horrible thought, isn't it? The power of choice, that in any given generation, there's only a minority of people that receive the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. The Lord says, dear friend, here's your inheritance. You can become a child of God. You can become an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You can become an ambassador for Christ. He says the choice is yours. And we urge people to make the choice for Christ. We pray for people that they would make the choice for Christ. We visit people that they would make the choice for Christ. But we cannot choose for them. They make the choice. Now that's the first preparation. There has to be an apprehending. There has to be a reception of the inheritance. Secondly, there has to be an appreciation. You notice also, this is to be done not only in the land that the Lord thy God has given for an inheritance, but also you're going to have to possess it. You're going to have to possess it. And this is experience. The Lord says, I have given you this land upon which you are to place the sole of your foot. It wasn't just enough to know that he had given them the land from the Euphrates back again to the sea. And as far as I know, the Israelites never claimed all that God really gave for them. And it's interesting to watch Israel today with all of the problems with Lebanon and the PLO and so on and so forth. And after all, the whole land belongs to Israel anyway. But the Lord says, dear friend, you're going to have to put the sole of your foot upon it. Have you claimed things for God? You've read something in the Word of God. You believe this is a part of the church age. You believe this is for you as a believer in the church age. Have you tried to make that thing a part of your life? Have you said, Lord, I believe that this is a part of my inheritance. I want to possess this thing. I want to possess this thing. Now, that's not the same as an inheritance. August Van Ryn says he owns an umbrella, but he doesn't possess it much of the time. He leaves it in chapels, he leaves it in restaurants, etc., etc. And, of course, I can't use anything that August Van Ryn has ever said, and so I use the illustration of books. Now, many times people come to preacher study and they say, do you have any books on whatever it happens to be? And usually we do. And so somebody wants to borrow a book on it. And so, of course, you're giving them the very choicest book you have on the subject, you know. And a lot of times, bless your heart, you never get that book back. Now, don't get a guilty feeling. I'm not speaking about anybody in this audience. You're too far away from where I live to come by my house and borrow books. But somewhere or another, I have a very, very choice book on the Revelation. Now, somewhere, maybe your cousin's got it, but somewhere, I still own that book. But I have no idea where it is. I don't possess it. I can't use it. But I own it wherever it is. It may be on somebody's library shelf. It may be in the city dump somewhere. It may be a pile of ashes somewhere. But wherever it is, I still own it. But I don't possess it. Are you possessing this morning hour? Are you possessing the things that Christ has provided for you? Now, this is a continual thing. And that's the second part. That's the appreciation. He says also in verse 1 of chapter 26, there needs to be also an abiding. He says, and you have to dwell therein. Now, abiding is a popular word both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it means to be at home in. To be at home in. We wouldn't call a motel abiding place. We stop there for a night or two, and then we'd go on somewhere else. But the place where you pay your real estate taxes, you have to put a new roof on once in a while, you say, this is my abiding place. This is my home. This is where I feel at ease. This is where I feel at home. And so he says, also the believer, before you can appreciate the rest of it, you've got to be at home with God. You've got to enjoy God. Not from 9:30 to 10:30 of a Sunday morning, not occasionally from 11 to 12 o'clock on a Sunday morning, provided the elders have invited a very interesting speaker to come who promises always to let you out at 12 o'clock. Starts at 11 o'clock sharp, ends at 12 o'clock dull. This is not abiding. This is not abiding. To be momentarily, every moment, every day at home with God. You see, there's some prerequisites to enjoyment of the rest of it. This is the preparation. Now, let's look on at the rest of this. There's a purpose also involved here. There's a purpose involved here. There's a recognition of certain things, and this begins in verse number 2 of Deuteronomy 26 and goes on down through verse number 11 of this same chapter. There is a purpose. There's a recognition of these things. A person goes out into his harvest field, and perhaps in the corner of the field where the grain has already come to fruition, but the rest of the grain is not quite ready yet. He picks up this handful of grain, puts it in a basket according to Deuteronomy 26, and he comes to the priest. And first of all, he addresses the priest, doesn't he, according to this teaching here? And he addresses the priest, and he says in the last part of verse number 3, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. I have been obedient thus far in recognizing and appreciating what God has done and is doing for me. And having said that to the priest takes the basket of first fruits out of the hands of the worshipers and puts it before the altar of the Lord. Now, the worshiper no longer addresses the priest. Now he addresses God himself. And he says unto the Lord his God, a Syrian ready to perish with my father, he went down into Egypt, sojourned there with a few, became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. But he recognizes none of these things count for me. I cannot depend upon my past heritage because a Syrian ready to perish was my father. I have nothing to boast of in my inheritance of an earthly nature. And we became mighty and populous and grew, but I have nothing to boast of in that as well. This is all of man. This is all of earth. I will readily confess also, verse number 6, I have endured affliction, bondage, and so forth, but I have also recognized, verse number 7 of your chapter, that when I cried out unto God, he heard me and he answered my prayer. And not only did he do it, but he did it wonderfully well. He brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs, and with wonders. A recognition of the fact that, as Paul is going to say generations later, I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Without God, I am nothing. Without God, I am nothing. I recognize also that God loves to hear and answer prayer. And when we pray unto him out of our need and out of our affliction and out of our bondage, he not only answers, but he answers marvelously well. He answers with power, and he answers with miracle, and he answers with a mighty stretched out arm, because this is the God that we serve. And now he has done all of these things for us, and this is a recognition of that which God has done. And also in verse number 11, which we did not read earlier, and God says, thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. Thou shalt rejoice in all of the good things that God hath given unto you. Now the problem is, how do you define good? How do you define good? Some things will happen to you and to me as Christians that you and I will not define as being good. But we receive them as from the hand of the Lord. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, doesn't it? No good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly. Romans 8:28, you see, for all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose and to those who love him. But yet there might be those individual incidents in your life and mine that I would not define as being good, because it hurts, and it's a serious illness, and it's the loss of a loved one, and it's a problem in the family or in the business, some sort of a catastrophe, some sort of a tragedy. And I would not classify this as good if I had to put the definition on it. But I believe I am in the will of the Lord. I know the Lord loves me, and I believe that through this thing, which is very inconvenient or uncomfortable for me, God is going to bring good out of it. And so I thank him for it, even though I would not call it a good thing. You see how this works? You shall thank the Lord for every good thing which he gives unto you. Now the problem is, with many Christians today, we put our definition upon what is good. What's good? Well, good is when I have a good job and everything is going well in the home and everything is going well in the assembly. And sometimes one will say to another, well, I haven't seen you since conference last year. How are things going? Oh, the Lord's been good. The Lord's been good. Now, bless your heart, as Roy Gustafson said, listen, God was good when he told Abraham to offer up his son, his only son, Isaac. And God's goodness does not depend upon whether I have defined my life as being currently prosperous or not. God is always good. And he may allow things in your life and in my life, and I think there's burdens and problems here this morning that you would not classify as good. But in the overall scheme of God, you thank God for them, because in the overall scheme of things, according to Romans 8:28, they're going to turn out to be good for you. All things work together for good, but each individual thing may not be defined as good. Now, there's a lot more in this verse than appears on the surface, this 11th verse. Thou shalt rejoice in every good thing. And sometimes while you are rejoicing, the tears may be spilling out of your eyes. But you are rejoicing because you know that it is the hand of a loving Father that is allowing this thing to take place. Because maybe it's going to mean the salvation of a soul. Maybe it's going to lift you up to a higher spiritual plane. Maybe somebody's looking at your life to see whether or not Christianity is real and whether it works in the hard times of life as well in the good times. And so as far as you can tell, there's no unconfessed sin in your life, so that's not a problem. So God has allowed this thing to work out some good out of it, and you rejoice in these things. So these are the preparatory things. The purpose is for a recognition of this. There's another purpose, and that is also here, responsibility. Responsibility. You notice in verse number 2, thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. We mentioned this before. We won't take more time to do that. So we'll skip from verse number 2 over to verse 9 and verse number 10. There are two phrases. They are the same in one way, and yet they are exactly opposite in another way. Verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9, the worshiper says, he hath brought. Verse 10 says, I have brought. Now, I think those two terms ought to be indivisibly linked in our spiritual life. God has brought. I have brought. Sometimes we sing a hymn along this line, don't we? I have brought gifts to thee, the Lord Jesus Christ says. And then he says, what hast thou brought to me? What hast thou brought to me? It may be that in some evangelical circles we stress grace so much that we minimize works. Now, we wouldn't want it overbalanced the other way either. But you see, God requires certain things from us because he has invested certain things in us. So the worshiper says, in the recognition of what God has brought, so I recognize that I must bring something as well. There is a recognition here of this responsibility. And of course, there is a rejoicing, as we also mentioned, in verse number 11. Well, of course, the picture of the whole thing, and we're grateful for this, is over in 1 Corinthians, and you thought I was never going to get to it. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 and verse number 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 20. How glad we are that the Holy Spirit gave to Paul these words to read and to write down for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Always say thank you, Lord, for allowing that to be in your eternal word. Forever and forever. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Otherwise, if somebody stood before us and said in Leviticus chapter 3, 23, and in Deuteronomy chapter number 26, we're trying to say that this is Christ represented by the first fruits here, there would be some among us who would say, my, what fanciful imagery. How glad we are we can turn over that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and say this is the purpose for the Feast of the First Fruits way back in the Old Testament. Because one of these days the Son of God is going to come, he's going to be crucified, he's going to give up his life upon the cross of Calvary, his body's going to be buried, but on the third day he's going to rise again and he's going to become the first fruits of them that slept. Oh, how grateful we are for that. How grateful we are for the security of it. And for the reality of it. Think of all the loved ones of your families and of your friends, Christians with whom you used to worship and serve in your local assembly. The Lord's taking them home now by the doorway of death. And yet because the Lord Jesus Christ has gone the same way, we have the assurance that we will see them again. And many unsaved people cannot understand the note of victory that there often is in a Christian funeral. One told me one time, you Christians act as if you're glad the person is gone. They're singing. We speak about promotion. We speak about his home going. We speak about his departure. How can we do that as victorious Christians? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, our first fruits, is simply the symbolic promise of all of the great harvest that's going to take place one of these days. And we're closer to it than we've ever been before, aren't we? Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. Well, I don't think we'll go on with anything more except to also notice in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 4, that same chapter, verse number 4, Christ was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That phrase, according to the Scriptures. Now, Paul cannot be referring here to what the Lord said to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about this because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John haven't been written yet when 1 Corinthians is written. I would suggest to you, and this is a possibility only, I would suggest to you that Paul is thinking of those Scriptures that deal with the first fruits. According to those Scriptures, Christ is the fulfillment of those things that happened back there. Well, let me close with this. Our dear brother Stover mentioned it last night, and I was thinking about it, but I was thinking about it before he mentioned it, you see. I was thinking again of the wonderful timetable of God. Now, I think about it and it just sends shivers up and down my spine. Maybe you're not so emotionally oriented as I am, but I think of the timetable of God. Now, he mentioned the Passover and the very time when the Lord Jesus Christ was expiring there upon the cross, surrendering his spirit back unto God. You remember those wonderful words and him saying it, it's finished and so forth. The Lamb was being slain there in the temple. And undoubtedly the horrified priest turned around and saw the veil of the temple rent in two from the top to the bottom. You imagine this same thing also occurred, you see, in the story of the first fruits. Because before that Sabbath day went, and the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, according to John chapter 19, it was a high day because the Paschal Sabbath also came upon the Sabbath day. And so it was sort of a double, sort of a holy day there. The delegate from the Sanhedrin going down across the Kidron, and he'd get a handful of this grain that was about to be harvested, and he'd bring it back to the temple, and he'd leave it there overnight. And then that next morning, the very morning that we now celebrate as Easter Sunday morning, the moment that Christ arose from the dead, the priest was offering up the symbolic handful of the first fruits, the grain of the first fruits, and he was offering it up before God. But bless your hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ had already come forth out of the tomb, hadn't he? It had already been done. And to think of the harmony, the timetable of God. And now the priest offering up this which had now become empty because the Lord Jesus Christ had become the first fruits of them that slept. Already out of the tomb because Mary got there before dawn and he was gone already. My, how wonderfully well everything dovetails together in the Word of God. Never doubt the timetable of God. Sometimes as human beings we think God doesn't work as fast as he ought to work in our lives, or that God is not cognizant of the fact that certain things must be accomplished in the schedule of our lives. You can never doubt nor hurry the timetable of God. And if something's making you panicky in your life now because you think that God is not aware of the fact of something that must be accomplished in your life, don't be panicky over it. Allow God to work. Certainly, if in the fullness of time God can send forth his Son, and certainly if the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world can expire upon the cross when those little lambs are shedding their blood in the temple, and if when the priest offers up that harvest of first fruits, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our first fruit, has already left, certainly God is very much aware of the timetable of your life. And you can safely trust him in it. Jim?